Now this morning we looked at how this glorious statement in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, this statement forms part of what we call our union with Christ. And this morning was taking up really dealing, as I've said, with the details, the mechanics, what we mean by this statement, union with Christ. It refers to a spiritual union, what we call a mystical union. It deals with being buried in Christ, dying with him, and being raised together, partaking of his victory over death and hell. Now, this is a plain fact. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is making it very understandable here in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Yes, we said this morning that this is not the case for everyone. So many will come under the umbrella of Christianity in a nominal sense, but many who with the lip service profess Christ, with the heart do not know him. So this if reminds us that this is something that we have to be aware of. Are we risen with Christ? Has this work of grace taking place within our life? Now, if that's the case, this is the plain fact. We have been risen with Christ. And we share in the glorious resurrection of our Saviour. And we say, just as we are crucified with Christ, we have risen. And we've risen to newness of life. And the consequences, the outworking of this, is that we then will also appear with him in glory. If anything, this reminds me, and it should remind each of us this evening, of an eternal bond that is there between the Saviour and his people. A bond that nothing in this world or the world to come will ever break. Isaiah 53 is, of course, a relevant passage at this stage. Verse 10 and 11 reminds us that Christ shall see his seed. It's his seed. The people of God belong to him. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So you see, that's the bond. The bond between the Saviour and his people. And it's right for us this evening to say this, that the work of Christ is done with the glory of God in view. That's very important to remember. But let me say this also this evening. The work of Christ is done with the good of his people in view. The good of his own blood-bought people. I will go as far as saying this evening that the Father always views the Son with his people seen in him. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it, this evening? That as the Father views the Son, the eternal Son of God, it is with his people. It is with those that have been purchased with the blood of Christ in view. And that's how Scripture presents the challenge for a consecrated life. That's all the argument that we need to be holy in our lives for God. And the outworking of this is what we're going to consider this evening. What is to be our reaction and our response to this? How do we respond to this great truth that we are risen with Christ? Let me say this evening, can we remain indifferent? Can we honestly do that? Does this have any bearing upon how we think and how we live and how we act? It has to. We are in dangerous territory if we believe that we are risen with Christ and yet such truth does not move us or affect us. So what are the outworkings? What is the practical application? First of all, this evening, risen with Christ, that's what we are in the Saviour. It is a powerful motive for a sanctified life. That's the first thing. There's two things we're going to look at this evening. It's a powerful motive. A very strong reason why we need to have lives which are sanctified. That is, they're set apart for the honour and glory of God. Remember, just if we go back to this morning's message, just to understand and recap what union with Christ is, it is understood as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, not just some, we could say, impersonal force, but a person himself working through us and in us. By faith we rest on Christ, and in that sense we consciously enter into a union. And now it doesn't matter if we were 7 years old, if we were 16 years old, or if we turned to the Lord in our 30s, our 40s, our 50s, or even in recent years. When we came to Christ, that element of faith, it was crucial. By faith we rest on Christ for our salvation. But in that moment of faith, the Spirit of God is within us, confirming and sealing that glorious work of grace. We read this in the likes of Ephesians 2 and verse 21 and 22. Ephesians 2, and Paul says, "In whom," that is Christ, "all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple." So now we see the aim there, a holy temple in the Lord, "in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." I don't know why people deny the Trinity when in just the one instance there we have it before our very eyes. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. And what is happening in the Trinity, the Godhead, there is this work taking place in a sinner. When God changes a life, he takes them from their sins, they're united to Christ by faith, and they're builded together as this glorious temple or a habitation. We're a building of God, framed together. This forming is in Christ, and the working of it is through the Spirit. It can't be denied. Remember, we looked at John 15 this morning very briefly. "Abide in me and I in you." You go on that passage, what is the application? There is a need to bring forth fruit. There is a need to bear that spiritual fruit. And what do we read in Galatians 5? What is this fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit that is worked in us. And of course, in that war against the flesh, the one against the other, let me say, this fruit will ultimately come to fruition. A good tree will bring forth good fruit. So union to Christ through the Spirit, it leads to something very special. It leads to a life that God has set apart for himself. That's what we mean by sanctification, or a sanctified life. It's not just one thing that takes place and is perfect forever. It is a work that God is doing. He's setting us apart. It reaches its perfection in glory, when we shall be like him. But coupled with our need to understand and digest this great truth, equally as important is the need to execute it. Our own role, our own responsibility. You see, a time comes when, as professing believers, we must determine by God's grace to live this life, that we set ourselves apart from God. I'm not denying what we say is God's sovereign work and what he does in the soul. Of course, I would not do that for a moment. But I equally believe just as strongly that we have to have that desire and, if I can use the word in its rightful setting, a determination to persevere and go on. God does not work in isolation to us. God does not work, as it were, and there we are remaining indifferent, and we don't really want to grow in grace, and we don't really want to know the Lord any more nearly or closely, and we're sort of sitting there doing our own little thing and living our own lives as we please. And there, if I can use the sort of picture reverently, there God's trying to work in us. He works sovereignly in our lives by his Spirit, but there is a willingness. And there is a determination that we seek to be those people set apart, sanctified, for the honour and for the glory of our King. This is not my own little thought process. I hope it's not. Well, I can see it in Scripture. Romans 6 and verse 11 and verse 12 identifies this. Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Is this what you believe, Paul is saying? Look at what he goes on to say. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the last thereof. You're saying this is what has happened? You're saying you're risen with Christ and you've died to sin and you're alive unto God? Well, let's see it. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin conquer your mortal body. Don't let it have dominion. That's what Paul is saying. The passage we read in Corinthians, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. What a rebuke that is to our hedonistic society, isn't it? In the world at large, and sadly we can become guilty as well as God's people, and we spend too much time, and it's living for myself. You can get a little bit too paranoid sometimes with different ways you think, but I remember thinking about this once, and maybe I went a bit extreme in my thoughts, but I was just trying to get an illustration. But it's amazing often how we go through the day and we just think about ourselves, isn't it? And I'll put myself forward as guilty as anyone. And it could be the most trivial things. You wake up, it's how you feel and how I feel. And the things I need to get done, I need to have my food. Now, I know we're getting a bit far away here and these things are essential. But we then go from those necessary thoughts about what we need. But the whole day becomes this cycle sometimes about me and about what I want. And one of the detrimental points about society is that it is terribly hedonistic, completely self-obsessed. The believer is to be completely different. So different. It's not an overnight thing, of course, but we grow in grace and we remove ourselves from this self-obsessed desire. And Paul says there in verse 15 that they which live, so here's your life, they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. Not yourself, but him. Not me, but him. Why? Which died for them and rose again. That's all I ever need to remind myself about. He's died for me. He's risen for me. I have to live for him. And here in Colossians 3 in verse 1, this is Paul's application. If ye then be risen with Christ, and we didn't look at this verse really this morning, but here it is. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So seek above. What are we to do? Firstly, we are to seek that which is spiritual, aren't we? Seek that which is spiritual. Verse 1, seek those things which are above. Now, by very definition of the word, seeking requires a concentrated effort. The whole idea behind this word here is not a casual passing interest, but here's determination. So that's that word I used earlier. Here's a determined, consecrated and concentrated effort to seek and to know and to persevere. This challenge reminds us that there is much that will keep you and keep me from seeking. And we can be distracted by all of the easiest, the smallest of things around us. We know that, don't we? May I also say this evening, without being too controversial, that this seeking of that which is above is not an open door to look into all sorts of weird, if I can use that word, strange, wonderful, but ultimately unprofitable notions, which come under the umbrella of things which are spiritual. The Bible doesn't warrant that we do this. For example, if I can try to illustrate this carefully, if you've read the news recently, I forget where this was, I read it on the internet somewhere, I think it was The Independent, but the 21st of May, that's the date that one man has now set aside as being the day when Christ will return again. A very familiar individual is called Harold Camping, has quite a large following. The more I read about him, the more amazed I was with his background. He's a preacher in Oakland, California. Of course, there in America, unless there's any Californians around here in Walthamstow, I don't think there are. But Harold Camping has quite a big following, a very big radio station. A lot of stations broadcasting his strain of teaching. And I think in some things it's actually perfectly fine what he holds to, many things that we would agree to. But he seems to have gone very, very extreme when it comes to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's made a prediction. He's actually said at 6 p.m. the 21st of May that Christ is going to return again. So he's got a date and a time. He actually said 6 p.m. He actually, to be honest, he quoted about 6 p.m. So I'm not too sure where the about bit comes from. The thing is, he made a prediction before in 1994, and he was wrong. Which immediately indicates he's a false prophet in that sense. A false message that he's proclaiming. His excuse back in 94 was that he did not know the Bible enough. But now he's been able to study it. He's an aged man, and I'm sure in many ways he knows parts of Scripture well. But he's now arrived at this date and this time. Now, it seems comical, but it's very detrimental when people do this to the cause of Christ. You might be thinking, how did he work out his date? That was my own question. I have it here. He says that the world will end on the 21st of May because that will be 722,500 days from April AD 33, which he believes was the day of the crucifixion. The figure, the AD 33, nothing wrong with that really, but the figure 722,500 days is important, he says, because you get it by multiplying three holy numbers, 5, 10 and 17 together twice. When I found this out, I tell you, he says, it blew my mind. I think his mind was a bit gone before he worked out those numbers. I don't mean to be too jovial here, but it's ridiculous. Do you know why it's ridiculous? Because in all of his searching of Scripture and intense Bible study, if only he read Matthew 24:36, it would solve all of his answers. And Christ says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Day and hour. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, I know the Saviour outlines signs and times. I have no problem with that. That's biblical, and we can study that. But to arrive at a date and a time, and to have this strange system of numbering numbers together and timesing them by two, it's removed from the Word of God. And do you know what it does? As well as being, I suppose, a little bit ridiculous, it fires the fuel for the unbelieving. And that's the most harmful thing. Because now people will witness nothing taking place on the 21st of May, and they will use him as a laughing stock. And a word or an effective witness is no more. And this is an example of what I mean, that we are to seek things which are spiritual, but not everything that we believe to be spiritual is what we should be seeking. We can very easily be carried down what we have to say, strains of teaching which are not profitable for us. They're not centered in the Scripture. They're not, what we say, taking up the majority of the Word of God. We're distracted. We are to seek things which are spiritual, but not to seek anything and everything. We can be harmed in many ways. So then we have to ask the question, what do we seek? And what are we looking for? What do we concentrate our thoughts upon? Is it really a difficult question to answer? Matthew 6, verse 33, we teach this to the young ones time and time again. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the answer. That's it. And you remember the context of the Saviour's words in Matthew 6. He was trying to encourage the people. He was trying to remind them that not to be fearful about provisions for the future. Yes, we have to be careful. Yes, we have to be calculated. But don't be full of fear and anxiety and worried about where something's going to come from, because God will provide for his people. And the Saviour says, here is what you have to seek first. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. Let those two things be at the very front of our minds and our hearts. What's the kingdom of God? It's his church. It's his glory. It's his people. It's the going forward of the work of God. And so we involve ourselves in a local witness like this, and we seek the kingdom of God. As we speak to people on a daily basis, we witness, we seek to bring people into that kingdom. We seek his righteousness, those things that please him, and those things which are honourable and good in his sight. We seek these things. Colossians 1 verse 3, again, or rather verse 1, tells us where we are to seek. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. And I love that little statement, because now the focus of our attention is becoming more particular. It's not just as general as the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but there's a place we are to seek, where he who sits on the right hand of God. I don't think we're to be imagining that expression as if Christ is always sitting there. Whenever Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, he saw Christ standing at the right hand. The idea here is of he who is in a position of authority and power, and he who rules. We seek the one who's on the throne. We seek the one who is king of our life and king of this world. And that's where our focus is to be. And of course, this is where we direct those who do not know the Lord as their Saviour. Where do we point men and women, young people to? We point them to Christ. We say, don't be sidetracked by forms of religion. Don't be sidetracked by sensational or by the spectacular. But seek Christ while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So we seek those things which are spiritual. And then secondly, we mind those things which are spiritual. Look at verse 2. And here Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In the Greek, set your affection is actually just one word. And it simply means, as a literal translation, think. And the idea of affection there, the translators used, is that the affections of the mind are to be set on Christ. So mind those things which are spiritual. And here is really what Paul is saying. Believers are to think. That's such a simple thing, but it's neglected, isn't it? How often do we just think about what the Bible teaches? So this morning and this evening, we're looking at the subject of being risen with Christ. Think about it. And whenever we are compelled or tempted to be thinking about things we ought not to be, think on Christ. Think on this. I quoted that man, one of our ministers, Mike Barrett, this morning, and I'll quote him again this evening. I heard one of his messages once, and he made the point that the more you think about something, it leaves a sort of track in your mind that doesn't go away. So if we're taking up with a particular hobby or pleasure that may be harmless in yourself, you think about it and it's there in the mind. And you have a daily interest. And you have an interest in what is taking place in this particular thing, if it's gardening, if it's sport, any form of leisure. It's not something that just takes up your mind for a few moments and then you never think about it for the rest of your life. It's always there. It's why we call it a hobby or a sort of legitimate pleasure or something that we are interested in. Of course, not to take that too far. We have to be careful. But why not do the same with the spiritual? Think about these things more. Read about them more. Read about what it is to be risen with Christ. Don't just listen to what I've said this morning and this evening and think, well, that's all I need to know, because what I've said, I'm only scratching the surface. I'm only trying to bring it into a sort of simple form, a preachable form, we can say, but there is so much more to think about. But let's do it. Let's determine, as we mind those things which are spiritual. This is part of our risen life in Christ. It's a renewed life. If you're a child of God, you have a renewed mind. Romans 12 verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. If I can rightly recall, that's the word where we get metamorphosis from. The idea of a butterfly. Coming from a cocoon is this great change. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 8 verse 6, and here's a challenge for each of us. To be carnally minded is death. That is, to mind the things which are carnal is equivalent with spiritual death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think the argument is very clear. Sometimes God's people are accused by other Christians that they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. I'm sure you've heard that expression sometime in your life. I'm not always comfortable using it. I know what people mean by it. What they're trying to say is that we should not be so carried away with our spiritual life that we neglect our family, our loved ones, our work and all those things. And that's true. I fear, really, that people use that as an excuse why they shouldn't be spiritual. The bigger problem is this. How many are really that spiritually minded that they are in danger of neglecting their earthly duties? I'm not. I'll be honest with you this evening. Are we really in a battle to try and drag people back down to earth? Are we really struggling in the church to pull the feet down from heaven because they're too heavenly minded? That they're no earthly good? We struggle to get people to come to prayer meetings. We struggle to find interest in outreach. I'm not just saying anyone here, but that's a problem at large anywhere. We struggle to get people to be spiritually minded. To get ourselves to be spiritually minded. I don't think we have a worry that we're in danger of being no earthly good. I'm not accusing anyone. Many of you are very spiritual in your minds. I'm just using this as a general application. And I think it's true. And instead, our difficulty is that we need to bring our minds and our lives more in conformity to the Word of God, don't we? This is the great need that we have. We're risen in Christ, so let's start thinking about these things. Let's replace the rubbish with the holy. Let's replace the temporal with the eternal. And let's start to be people where people then start to accuse us of being too spiritually minded. Let's get to that place. Let's mind the things which are spiritual. And you pray for me, that happens to me, and I'll pray for you as well. And we'll enjoy our lives as God's people, risen with Christ. So here's a powerful motive to live a sanctified life. And you've been very patient. No time has gone here. But you have to stay. You have no choice. The last point, it's prospect. So the prospect of being risen with Christ, it's an endless source of comfort. Okay, so there's the challenge to live holy unto God. But now let's look at the prospect very briefly. It's a source of comfort to us. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In many ways, this is, we could say, the heart of what it is to set our affections or to mind things above. So we're not going to be like Harold Camping, and we're not going to predict that on the 21st of May at 6 p.m. that Christ is going to return and usher in the end of the world. We're not going to do that, but we are going to think about the coming of Christ, because the Bible tells us to. His coming again will usher in the believer's perfection of happiness. Our conformity to him, which takes place now on earth in what we say holiness and in suffering. Let me say that to you this evening. Our conformity to Christ, it takes place in holiness and in suffering. In both of these things, it will be completed in glory for all eternity. Remember how all of this forms part of our union with the Saviour. One cannot be affirmed without the other being agreed to. Deny one, it denies the other. Truly as Christ has died, and we have died in him, and as he has risen from the dead, and we have risen with him, just as true and as sure and as guaranteed, those historic events, so he will come again. Never let that be something that you lose sight of in your life. You know he died for your sins. You know he has risen again. Therefore, it's guaranteed, it's pledged, it's affirmed by his blood, by his rising again from the dead, he will appear. And let me say this this evening, this will not be in some vague phantom form. It won't be silent. Verse 4, when Christ who is alive shall appear. Elsewhere we read that every eye shall see him. There is the trumpet sound, there is the voice of the archangel, the shout of the Lord himself. I look forward to that day. If it's our day, then what a day it will be. If it's not our day, we don't know. Then we, of course, rejoice in those that shall share in that glory. This is our future prospect. But let me say this, let it govern your present life now as God's people. As far as I can see in Scripture, the second coming of Christ is never a time for retreating. I really do wonder about this. I've heard recent things about other people I know. No one here in the church, you don't have to be worried. Just people far, far away, other side of the world. And it's almost that they're looking at the coming of Christ with fear. We need to get together. We need to gather more things. We need to hide ourselves away. When I read the Bible, I see, yes, there's a need to be looking up for the redemption draweth nigh. There is a need to observe times and signs and so forth. But the coming of Christ is a compelling reason why we do not retreat, but we go forward. Why we do not hide away, but we evangelize. Why we do not conceal our lives, but we reveal our lives in holiness. Something that we should entertain daily to promote a holy life. It prompts us to holiness. It provides an endless source of comfort for us. And that's the reason of verse 5, as I said this morning, mortify those members. Put them to death. This is the compelling reason. Don't be a holy Christian because I'm preaching this message this evening, or because the Reverend Ferguson mentions this, or because you've read it in a book. If that's the channel that's convinced you, that's good, and I'm thankful for that. But don't do it just because it's to please someone. Do it because you know who you are in Christ. You're risen with him. You're different. Okay, you're different. And I'm different. People say I'm different in many ways. I'm a giant. I'm 6'7". I'm freakishly tall. One man said I was rather long once, which was almost my favourite way of being described as being a giant. He came to me in Lewis. A very polite man. Didn't even know him at all in my life. And he just stopped me in the street. And he says, chap, you're rather long. And he moved on. And from that point forward, I've never been quite the same in my thinking about myself. So we're all different in those ways, but Christian, we are different, aren't we? We are different. Not strange, not to be odd and alienate people from us, but we're not like this world. If we are, we're not Christ's. We don't belong to him. Risen with Christ, it propels us into an entirely different scenario, because now, in a very real sense, we're not at home. I always think about this because, you know, I love my home, I love my family and friends, and you all do the same. But we can't be too comfortable, because it's not going to be forever, because it's not our final home. Heaven is. Christ is. And that's how we live. And that overrides everything. And the overriding truth ultimately is this in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. And you notice in the Authorized Version, it's who is our is in italics. It's when Christ, our life. Our life. Can you say that this evening? I'm asking you. I'm challenging you. Is Christ your life? Is he really? Are you risen with him? Are you living the life in the light of his glory? Can you say he is my life, my way, my truth? And let's show it. Let's live as those that have been risen with Christ. Let's seek those things which are above. Let's set our affections on him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.